chapter 26 this evening. Okay, good. We're recording now. So, as I mentioned in our previous study, we in chapters 25, 26, and 27, they deal with the kingdom age, the time when Jesus establishes his kingdom on the earth. Now, chapter 26 continues the thought that began in the previous chapter. Now, you may not realize it, but most of you have already been praying for what is in Isaiah chapter 26. You've been praying for it. And what I mean by that is, if you've ever prayed what we call the Lord's Prayer, you have prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is a prayer that God will bring his kingdom on earth. And so these chapters deal with the answer to your prayers, the answer to our prayers. So what happens when the Lord does bring his kingdom on the earth? Well, Isaiah tells us that believers are going to break forth in song. And in this chapter, Isaiah gives us one of those songs that's going to be sung in the land of Judah. So starting in verse 1, Isaiah 26, he says, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful." You know, when the Messiah triumphs over the nations, the people of Judah, which is Judah is the southern portion of the nation of Israel. When he triumphs over the nations, they're going to take up this song about Jerusalem, and the people will have, will be boast because they have a strong city that is secure. Now, that is to me interesting because right now Jerusalem is anything but secure when you think about it. If you've ever been over there, the old city of Jerusalem is actually divided into four quarters. The northwest quarter is known as the Christian quarter. The northeast corner is known as the Muslim quarter. The southeast corner is known as the Jewish quarter. And then the southwest corner is known as the Armenian quarter. Off to the east of the Muslim and the Jewish quarter is what we know as the Al-Aqsa compound. That's where the Dome of the Rock is located. And you know, that is again a very contentious area for a lot of people. In the kingdom age, the city of Jerusalem is going to be safe and secure. I remember in one of the tours I was over there, I saw something rather unusual up near the Temple Mount. And it was this round iron, what looked like a ball that was about, I don't know, maybe 3 feet in diameter. And I asked one of the tour guides, I said, "What is that thing right there?" And they sort of looked left and right and all, and they said, "Well, don't say too much, but that's for bombs. If they find a bomb, they put it in there so that they can detonate it so that it doesn't blow up the Temple Mount." So, you know, there's a lot of conflict going on, as and I don't need to tell anybody that right now. You know, we see a lot of conflict going on in Israel right now, and Israel is trying to basically defeat their enemies and prevent further attacks, and so they've gone sort of on the offensive lately. But again, Jerusalem is one of the most hotly contested pieces of real estate in the world, which is sort of interesting when you think about it, because Jerusalem doesn't possess oil, it doesn't possess gold or any other valuable natural resources. When you think about the fact that there's this big fight over the city of Jerusalem, over that real estate there, it's all a spiritual conflict. You know, when you think about that, there are three of the largest, the major religions in the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, are all sort of vying for territory in Jerusalem. And now there's a debate over when and why the city was divided into quarters. However, it's obvious that the names of those divisions sort of indicate that spiritual conflict. Obviously, there's the Christian quarter, there's the Jewish quarter, there's the Muslim quarter. And so all of those people, you know, wanted part of Jerusalem. And many of the ancient sites in those quarters are the areas where, like in the Christian quarter, I think there's 22 sites that are pertinent to the Christian faith. And so, you know, the Muslims, they have, you know, they're up near the Dome of the Rock, and obviously they have the Dome of the Rock, which is their place of worship. And also, so it's been contested throughout the centuries. You know, ironically, the Jewish quarter, and remember, originally Jerusalem was Jewish. The Jewish quarter is only about 33 acres of the entire city. So that means that just 15% of the old city is designated as the Jewish quarter. And in fact, the Jewish quarter is actually smaller than the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount's about 35 acres, so a little bit larger than that. Now, when the Messiah establishes his kingdom, he's going to open the gates to allow the righteous to enter, and they will dwell securely in the city. The unrighteous will not be allowed in the city, which is interesting because that's a foreshadowing of what we read in Revelation chapter 21. the coming of the New Jerusalem, which is the city filled with God's glory, also excludes the unrighteous. Now, verse 3 is an area, and if you got my email today, verse 3 is a promise to those dwelling in the city, and it is a verse that I highly encourage you to memorize. In verse 3, chapter 26, it says, "The steadfast of the mind, a steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." So those whose minds remain steadfast upon the Lord will experience what the scripture says here is as perfect peace. Now, in the original Hebrew, it actually says that they will experience shalom, shalom. They use the word shalom twice. In the Hebrew language, when a word is repeated, it implies an intensity. And so they, in the English translation, to illustrate that intensity, they call it perfect peace. Now, the Hebrew word shalom is often translated peace, which is correct. That is a way to translate that word. But it means much more than our English word peace. You know, when we think of the word peace in English, we might think of it as the absence of war or the absence of conflict. We can think of peace from a personal perspective as the absence of turmoil in our life. But the Hebrew word shalom is a much broader term. It speaks of a completeness, of safety and soundness in your body, of good health, of prosperity, of tranquility, contentment. It speaks of a covenant relationship with God. And so it speaks of the wholeness of a person in body, soul, and spirit. And God promises to give us this in abundance. Remember, Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." So, in the context of this passage, Isaiah speaks in the kingdom age based on their trust in the Lord, who is their everlasting rock. In other words, he's immovable. They're going to have this type of peace. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're doubly blessed because we have peace in two ways. First, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And I would underline that word with right there. You know, the scripture says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. And so, because we've been justified by faith, we're no longer at enmity with God. We're no longer an adversary to God. We have peace with God. But as believers, there's a second type of peace that we have. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have a peace of God. You know, the scripture says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, have you ever experienced a peace of God that didn't make sense to you? You know, your situation was so difficult or so tragic or so heart-wrenching that it seemed basically impossible to have a peaceful heart. But God brought to you a sense of peace so great that you couldn't explain it. You know, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be fearful." You know, Jesus gives believers peace, a peace that the world knows nothing of in their existence. You know, the world can't give us that kind of peace that Jesus promises to give us because the peace of the world is temporal. The peace of the world is conditional. It's conditioned on outward circumstances. And while the peace of God is everlasting, it's never dependent upon circumstances. Even in the midst of your trial, even in the midst of a storm, we can have peace. And since the world can't give us the peace that Jesus gives, it can't take that peace away from us either. So circumstances can't steal that peace away from us. Now, that doesn't mean we always feel good about everything that happens in life, but we can still have that undergirding, that peace that God wants us to have. Now, I would encourage you to make a note of this passage, verse 3, so that you can share it with others when they're going through a difficult time. I'll be honest with you, this is probably one of the most used verses I have in counseling. Because a lot of times when people come in to me and they're struggling with depression or they're struggling with anger or they're struggling with life's circumstances, you know, I take them to this verse because it talks about how we can have peace. And usually people come to me because they're lacking peace. But they can have peace when their heart and their mind is stayed upon the Lord. Now, when we're going through difficult times, it's easy to focus on our difficulty and not on the Lord. You know, it's easy to look at our situation and be overwhelmed by our situation. But God promises peace to those whose what? Whose mind is steadfast on the Lord. And so, you know, we can encourage others not to focus on the problem, but to focus on the Lord. And when we look at that, God's greatness is so good that we he can overwhelm anything, any problem that we have. He can overshadow any problem that we have. I like how the New King James says this: "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." To keep in perfect peace in crisis, our mind must be stayed upon the Lord. Now, that's not talking about our spirit or our soul or even really our heart. It's but talking about our mind. Jesus told us that to love the Lord with all of our mind. Paul told us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Scripture tells us that we can have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And conversely, we're not to set our mind on earthly things. So we're told to set our mind on the things above. Now, Christians are often accused of having faith without thinking, but that is contrary to what the scripture teaches. We exercise faith, of course we do, but we do not do it at the expense of not thinking. In other words, the faith that we have as believers is not a mindless faith. It's not like we throw out fact so that we can believe. It is a very thought out faith. Some of the greatest thinkers were Christian believers, people who really thought through it. I think of the writings of C.S. Lewis. I mean, I love C.S. Lewis, but I tell you what, when I read his books, I have to read them like three times. I have to read something, a paragraph three times before I get it because he's so deep. But there are those who have thought through these things, and as a result, they have this faith. Now, our mind is to be stayed upon the Lord. What does that mean? The Hebrew word for stayed, or in this case, steadfast in the New American Standard Version, comes from the root word to prop up something. It has the idea to lean upon or to take hold of something, to bear up, to establish, to stand fast or to sustain. And that's what it says in the Strong's Dictionary. In other passages of scripture, the word was translated sustained. It's used to describe how Israel leaned upon Egypt at one point to protect them. So this brings up a question. When you're going through a difficult time, what or who do you lean upon in life? What or who sustains you when you're going through a difficult time? If we want perfect peace, if we want that shalom, shalom, then our mind cannot easily, cannot just occasionally be on the Lord. It's got to be steadfast on the Lord. So why is our heart steadfast upon the Lord? Because we trust in him. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." I find that whenever I'm leaning on my own understanding, whenever I'm trying to solve a situation in my own strength, it usually doesn't come out well. The word lean comes from the same primitive Hebrew word root as in Isaiah 26:3 here. So when we trust in the Lord, we're not leaning on our own understanding. We are acknowledging him. We're allowing him to direct our thoughts. And if you apply this truth to your life, you're going to find that you're not easily shaken by these circumstances in life that would normally upset you. When we get that focus in the right spot, it's going to change the way we view things. As a counselor, I get an American Christian Counseling magazine on a regular basis, and so I usually read through all the articles and all that. And one of the recent issues was on positivity, and it was interesting what the writer said in one of the articles where he was talking about how the fact is that most news feeds that we get today, and it doesn't matter whether it's conservative or liberal or what it is, most news feeds focus primarily on negative news. It's negative about the other side, or it's negative about what's going on in the world. And you constantly get this feed of negativity. And then what happens is your mindset becomes negative. And so you're always looking at things from a negative perspective. And again, I'm not talking about, positive name it, claim it mentality or anything like that. But, many times we sort of get a negative mindset. And I believe that that's damaging to our heart when we do that, because what we're doing is we're looking at everything from the negative instead of seeing what God's doing in our lives. And one of the things that he suggested, which is very interesting because I mentioned this a couple of months ago in a sermon, every day, thank God for three things that he's done for you. Have a heart of gratitude. What three things can you think about today that God did for you? And I can go back at the end of the day and look, and as we begin to think about the things God's done, that gives us more of an attitude of we see God working in our lives, and we're not just constantly being bombarded by those negative thoughts. Now, As we come to the next two verses, Isaiah contrasts the glorious city of God with the lofty city or the arrogant city. Now, he says in verse 5, "For he," that's speaking of God, "has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low, he lays it on the ground, to the ground, he casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless." So Isaiah says that the Lord is going to bring low those who dwell on high. Speaking of those who hold power or influence in this present world. Now, the unassailable city, that's what it says in the New American Standard. Some of yours may say the lofty city. I don't know that it's speaking about a specific city as much as it's speaking about a world system. And to me, it appears to be speaking about the world system of Babylon, as we see in the book of Revelation. There's another reminder that the world systems, which now seem to have power and control, are going to be brought low by God. In Isaiah 40, 23, it says that the Lord reduces rulers to nothing, and he makes judges of the earth meaningless. God can bring all this down, and one day God is going to bring it all down. The feet of the afflicted and the steps of the helpless are going to trample down those powerful systems. And now Isaiah, once again, he contrasts those who are arrogant with those who are righteous. In verse 7, he says, "The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while the following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently." So Isaiah gives us an important principle in verse 7. The way of the righteous is smooth. And I think that it's important for us to just stop there for a minute and look at that. Proverbs says the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Now, that doesn't mean that a believer's life will always be easy. It doesn't mean that our life will always be smooth in the sense that we never have any, problems that we have to deal with. But I think what it's saying here is that, we don't create problems for ourselves. When we're walking in obedience to the Lord, we are not creating problems for ourselves. For example, the person who goes out, they get drunk, they wreck their car, they end up in jail. They've made their life difficult as a result of their own bad decisions. God didn't do that to them. They did it to themselves. But when righteous people make godly decisions in life, in a sense, it smooths out the way before their life. And again, that doesn't mean we're never going to face trials or troubles, but we're going to have a purpose for them. God's going to use them in a way in our lives that is beneficial to us. Sometimes when we do the right thing, let's be honest, we still suffer as a result of it. Now, why is that? Well, in his first epistle, Peter dealt with this issue of suffering in the early church. The early church went through a lot of persecution, and there was a lot of struggle and suffering going on in the early church. And so Peter addressed some of that. And here's what he said in his first epistle in chapter 4. He says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." In other words, if we're going to suffer, let us suffer for doing what's right, not for doing what's wrong, because there's no reward in suffering as a result of doing what is wrong. That's just where we learn our lessons, basically. But when we suffer for doing what is right, what happens? People see that. God is glorified by that. And so, it brings glory to God. The righteous demonstrated their faithfulness by waiting upon the Lord. In the night, they longed for God. They sought him diligently. I don't know about you, but there are a lot of times at night when I wake up, and I wake up in the middle of the night for no reason. You wonder why. You just sort of like 3 o'clock in the morning, boom, I wake up and I'm like, okay, why am I awake here? Why did I just wake up out of a sound sleep? I have learned a secret, and I'm going to sort of say this tongue in cheek, but it's true. I've learned a secret that when I wake up at 3 in the morning, if I start praying, one of two things is going to happen. Either I'm going to have a really good prayer time, or the devil's going to try to put me back to sleep. It's one of the two. You know what I mean? And sometimes the devil does. Sometimes I start praying and then I get through one or two prayers and then I wake up the next morning, and like, oh, that wasn't a very long prayer time. I've had a couple times where I think God just wanted me to pray for people. And so, he would wake me up in the middle of the night to pray for him. And, quite honestly, there's a couple of people on our Bible study right tonight that there are times when God's awakened me in the middle of the night just to pray for you and your family because God just laid it upon my heart. I find sometimes also when I get very busy that God likes to wake me up in the middle of the night because it's the only time he can get my undivided attention. So sometimes there's a little bit of a, there may be that too as well. So, but I was like, okay, I don't think he's doing anything at 3 o'clock in the morning. So, by the way, if you hear breathing in here, I've got my dogs in here with me, so I'm not breathing real heavy at you, I promise. It's just my dog likes a lot of attention, so he feels like I exist in this life just to make sure that he gets petted. So, bear with me on that one. But waiting upon the Lord, when we wait upon the Lord, what does the scripture say? When we get to Isaiah 40, it'll tell us that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. That's the thing that happens to us when we wait upon the Lord. God renews our strength. Now, verse 9. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of the uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, the fire will devour your enemies. The only way the inhabitants of this world learn righteousness is to experience the judgment of God. They have to learn the hard way most often. Even though God demonstrates favor to them, they don't respond in such a way to show that they've learned from the blessings of righteousness. I love what it says in Romans chapter 2, where it says that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. There's something, and that was what was my conversion, my experience of my conversion was, it wasn't the fear of hell, it wasn't the fear of punishment, it wasn't anything else like that, but I was overwhelmed by the kindness of God. At the age of like 16, I just saw the kindness of God in my life, and that was so overwhelming that it drew me to Jesus Christ. And there's the kindness of God can have a good result in people's lives, but many times God pours out his blessings and people don't acknowledge it. Everyone in this world is a recipient of what is known as common grace. Common grace is the grace that of God that is poured out on the entire world. And it is poured out on the believer as well as the unbeliever. And Jesus actually alludes to common grace in his Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says that our heavenly Father causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And that is an illustration of common grace. When God gives us a beautiful day, it's not that he just, isolates that beautiful day to believers. Everybody can enjoy that beautiful day. Unbelievers are recipients of it too. They're able to enjoy it. They're able to see the goodness of God. When God sends rain on the crops of the field, they don't just rain on the fields of people who are believers. The rain falls on all the fields. And so God is gracious to give, rain where it is needed for the believer and for the unbeliever. And this should really draw people to God. This should help them to see God's grace in their lives. But unfortunately, unbelievers do not always acknowledge the grace of God in their lives. They don't perceive the majesty of the Lord in the blessings that he bestows upon them. I think about the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. When you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, they were wealthy cities. They were very well off, but they didn't acknowledge God for it. The scripture says in Ezekiel that they had an abundance of food and they had careless ease. In other words, they had enough food and enough prosperity that they didn't have to be working 60 and 80 hour weeks, and so they had all this abundance, and yet they never acknowledged God. They used it on, to spend it on their own pleasures, and because they failed to acknowledge God and change their ways, judgment eventually came upon them. So even though unbelievers are blind to the grace and the goodness of God upon their lives, Isaiah prophesies that one day they are going to see that. And that's where we pick up in verse 12. He says, Lord, you will establish peace for us since you've also performed for us all our works. I'm always amazed when I see the principles of the Old Testament expressed in the New Testament and the principles of the New Testament expressed in the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks of a day when the Lord will establish peace for his people. We live in a day and a time when we see turmoil and conflict everywhere. It seems like everything in this world has become politicized. Everything has become polarized. People have forgotten how to be kind to each other. They've forgotten how to be respectful or gracious towards one another. They get angry with people who disagree with them. They want to shut them out or cancel them. People become spiteful and mean-spirited. And if you're like me, you long for that peacefulness. You long for a time when people can agree to disagree, when people can get along, even if they view something differently. And the Lord says he's going to establish a peace for us. But notice something else that I love about this verse. Notice that Isaiah says that the Lord has performed for us all our works. And this is where I see a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, it's not all the works we're doing, but all the work that God has done through us. This is the exact same thing the Apostle Paul was speaking about when he was writing his letter to the church in Ephesus. He said, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." I spent an entire class, when I was in my master's degree doing my graduate work, I spent an entire class studying these three verses in Ephesians. And it's very interesting because he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not that of ourselves." He says, "It's a gift of God." And he says, "We are his workmanship." You know, the word there, workmanship, in the original Greek is poema. And it's where we get our word, our English word, poem. But it's even more than that, because basically the word poema means that it's like an artist's masterpiece. It's like the very best piece that an artist is known for. I was talking to a friend of mine this today, actually, on the phone, and we were on like a video chat, and they had a picture in the back of their office of was it Picasso? No, not Picasso. Is it Picasso? The Starry, Starry Night. I guess was it
Van Gogh.
Van Gogh? Okay, I'm sorry. I knew it was one of those. Yeah, Picasso didn't seem right. Van Gogh, though. Van Gogh's Starry, Starry Night. And, you know, that was sort of Van Gogh's, one of his masterpieces. That was one of the ultimate pieces that he made that people know about. Well, when God says that we are his workmanship, he says we are his poema. We are his masterpiece. So each one of us individually is a masterpiece that God has created. Now, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Now, look at the good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we got saved, God said, "All right, I've got a work for this person to do. I'm going to lay it all out for them. All they've got to do is have a willing heart to be there." I'm going to give you an analogy of that. When I was a little kid, my mom used to make peanut butter cookies from scratch. I love peanut butter cookies. And she would mix all the ingredients together. She would grease the cookie sheet. She would put the cookie dough on it. Then she would let me put the sheet in the oven. And when the cookies were baked, then she would, you know, take them out of the oven. She'd set them on the counter to cool. And when they were cool enough and they were ready to eat, then she would give me these cookies. And it's like, "Look what we made." You know what I mean? And so it was like, I felt proud as this little child that I had made cookies with my mom, that I had helped, you know? And so that's sort of how God does. God lays everything out for us and gives us just one small part to do in it, but then we get the blessing because we were obedient to him. You know, we're his workmanship. He's prepared the works beforehand, and as we walk in them, he brings his blessing to us. But he's the one who is, as it says in this passage, performed for us all our works, which is a beautiful sign, beautiful picture, because, you know, God's done it all. He's done it through his son, Jesus Christ, and he's done it all for us. Now, God's people begin to express their praise for God alone. He says, "O Lord God, our masters beside you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name." You know, you realize when you think about the history of Israel has often been ruled over by others. You know, after the death of Joseph, a Pharaoh arose, the scripture says, that knew nothing about Joseph, and he put the Israelites into slavery. And, you know, they were forced to make bricks and all, and then they cried out to God, and God raised up Moses as a deliverer. But then you come to the book of Judges, and they were continually, you know, sinning against God and getting under the bondage of other nations. You know, they were under the Mesopotamians, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Philistines. It seems like time and time again, they were being ruled over by other people. Later on, when they even came into the promised land and they rebelled against God, what happened? They came under the captivity of the Assyrians, and then they came under the captivity of the Babylonians. And so they were constantly ruled over people, even up to the time of Jesus, when they were ruled over by the Roman Empire. So Israel has been ruled over by many masters. But in the kingdom, they're going to confess the Lord alone. They're going to be looking and say, "No, the Lord, he's the true master." And you know, here's the truth that I want you to take away from this. Every one of us is going to serve a master. It's just that we get to choose who that master is going to be. You know, that master can be money. That master can be pleasure. That master, it can be, you know, alcohol or drugs, whatever it may be, that master can be God. You know, that master can be Jesus Christ. But we get to choose that master who we submit ourselves to. So we're going to serve somebody. And you know, it's sort of funny. I don't normally quote Bob Dylan, but you know, when Bob Dylan put out his album Slow Train Coming after his supposed conversion, you know, he had a song on there called You Gotta Serve Somebody. And you know, there's a lot of truth to that song. We have to serve somebody. And the question is, who are we going to serve? Israel had to serve many masters, but in the kingdom age, they'll say, we are going to serve God alone. We're going to acknowledge God alone. Now, why will God's people confess the name of the Lord alone? Isaiah tells us when we come to verse 14. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. Interesting passage there, because there are a lot of gods that we can serve, but you know what? If it's not the true and living God, if it's not Jesus Christ, they're going to be wiped out one day. You know what? When we step into eternity, all the money we made is not going to mean anything. All the power we amassed is not going to mean anything. All the influence we gained is not going to mean anything. It's all going to be wiped out. You know, it's interesting too, because as I was looking at that passage, it reminded me of something. When you look at the first of the Ten Commandments, here's what the Lord says: You shall have no other gods before me. Now, when you read that in the English, it might be a little confusing. Because it almost sounds like God's saying, well, I don't want any gods before me. You know, I want to be number one. Now, if you got a number two and a number three and a number four, that's okay. But as long as I'm number one, God, that's what's important. And that's not what he's saying at all. The literal translation of it is, you shall have no other gods besides me. In other words, when you say, so when you use the word before, like if it says, well, I was standing before the king, that means that you're standing in the presence of the king. And so basically what God was saying was, you shall have no other gods in my presence. You know, he didn't, it didn't matter how many gods, you know, he didn't want to just be the number one and let everybody else be number two or three or whatever. He was saying that there are to be no other gods in my presence. Now, we know they violated that command numerous times when they were in Canaan because they adopted the gods of the very people that they defeated, which was always surprising to me. Why would you go into a land, defeat a country, a nation, and then begin to worship their gods? Because their gods couldn't even protect them. Why would you want to worship them? And you know, that was the problem with the Hebrews. They had witnessed the power of God, and yet they didn't believe it. And we see that even when they were in Egypt, because when they were in Egypt and God raised up a deliverer for them in Moses. And we're not going to do a study in Exodus tonight, but just to give you a sort of short idea of what's going on there, God came in and all 10 plagues were designed to show the Egyptians and the Hebrews that God, the God of Israel, was the true and living God and there were no other gods. Because Egypt had all kinds of gods. You know, they worshiped the gods of the Nile, you know, Khum and Hapi and Osiris. And so God turned the Nile into blood to prove, no, I'm the God that has control over the Nile, not your gods. You know, the Egyptians worshipped the sun, you know, Ra and Atum and Horus and Aten. Those were the gods of the sun that the Egyptians worshipped. And so what did God do? He brought darkness on the land as a plague to say, no, I'm the God that's in charge. And I'm going to, when I turn out the lights are going to stay out until I say otherwise. You know, they worship the sky. And it's interesting when they worship the sky because that was Isis, Seth, Shu, and then Nut. I don't know anybody who would want to worship a god named Nut. I mean, that's a little bit strange to me, but you know, he's a nut. But you know, God sent what? He sent hail to destroy the crops. He showed he had control over the weather as well. So, you know, every single plague was meant to show the Egyptians that, look, I am the God of all gods. There are no other gods besides me. That should have been a testimony to the Israelites that when they went through the desert and they finally came to the promised land, they were not to adopt the gods of the Canaanites. And yet, they did. Isaiah says the dead will not live, nor the departed rise. You know, the interesting thing about that is Jesus Christ is separate from all other gods in that he rose from the dead. You know, he is unique in that he's alive. Confucius is dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Jesus Christ is the one that rose from the dead. And so he is alive while these others are dead. Now he says in verse 15, you've increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. You know, in the kingdom age, God is ex going to expand all the borders of Israel. You know, when Israel entered the land, they never fully conquered all the land that God had promised to them. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but, you know, they went in and God gave them a large piece of land, but they never conquered all of it. In fact, where the Philistines were, the tribe of Dan was supposed to go there, they never fully defeated the Philistines. And for whatever reason, and then they wound up moving north to get away from them. And so they never took the full land. The borders, though, were greatly expanded under the rule of David. You know, when David came in, he had a heart after the Lord. God gave him victory over his enemies. Solomon, his son, was able to maintain that boundary. But you know, it wasn't before long after that that you know they began to turn to foreign gods. And guess what happened? The whole boundary of Israel began to shrink again. You know, God wants to expand our borders of influence as believers if we're willing to step out of our comfort zone and trust Him, if we're willing to exercise faith. And He wants to use us in all kinds of areas. He wants to use us in our families. He wants to use us in our workplace. He wants to use us in our neighborhood. He wants to use us in our community. But we have to be those who are willing to trust God and to step out in faith, to be willing to begin those conversations with people where we talk to them about the Lord. And so they bring us out of that comfort zone. Now in verse 16, he says, "O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time of birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor, we gave birth, and as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born." So Isaiah describes a picture of a woman in painful labor who really doesn't give birth to a child. In all of her striving against the Lord, you know, Israel was chasing after other gods, and it resulted in nothing. It resulted in nothing of any value. And you know, I believe that the prophet Hosea said it best to the nation of Israel. He said, "You've sown to the wind, and you've reaped the whirlwind." You know, and there is so much truth to that one little phrase in Isaiah, I mean, in Hosea 8:7, that Israel had sown to the wind. They had thrown all their seed into the wind, and then they just reaped the whirlwind. There was nothing to show for all this time that they had an energy that they had invested on all these other gods. Now, in verse 19, it says, "Your dead will live." You know, the Lord offers hope in verse 19 for an eternal future, and He says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of heaven, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Now, many believe that Isaiah has seen an event that took place in Matthew chapter 27 after the death of Jesus. And there's a very interesting story. I'd encourage you to go back and read it. But, you know, when Jesus was placed in the tomb, many of the graves were opened, and those who had died were resurrected and were actually walking through the city of Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, well, I mean, I guess you could, because, well, they have like, what's it, the zombies or whatever it is. I forget what the TV show is, but The Walking Dead. Yeah, I guess it's The Walking Dead. So I'm not quite like that, I don't think. I wouldn't use that for like a scriptural reference or anything like that. But it's just interesting that, you know, that must have been quite a sight to see. But this is a beautiful prophetic picture of what will happen one day to all believers. You know, we're going to be transformed. You know, and that word in transformation is metamorphosis or metamorpho. And, you know, it speaks of like how a butterfly breaks out of a cocoon. And you know, Paul says in Corinthians that the corruptible will put on incorruptible, the mortal will put on immortality. And you know, that's the hope that we have as believers. You know, when a loved one dies, you know, that is not the end for a believer. That's just the beginning. That's the metamorphosis that takes place, where they are transformed from the corruptible to the incorruptible, the mortal to the immortality. And that's the beauty of it all. Isaiah closes this chapter with a picture of what will happen to Israel during the tribulation. Very interesting, the last two verses. He says, "Come, my people." He says, "Enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." Now, we've talked about this in our previous studies. In the middle of the tribulation period, remember the first 3.5 years are going to be years of relative peace and prosperity. People are going to look to the Antichrist and go, "Look, we finally found a great world leader. You know, we've got the guy. You know, this is the guy that's going to bring peace to the nations. This is the guy that's going to bring prosperity to the world, and people are going to love him." But you know, in the middle of the tribulation period, at the middle of those 3.5 years, then the Jew, he's going to set up his image in the temple. And the Jews are going to realize, wait a minute, this is not our Messiah. This is not our deliverer. He would never do that. He'd never set up his image in the temple. He'd never set up his image to be worshiped. And the Jews will realize that the one that they thought was the Messiah is not. And then they'll recognize that Jesus was the true Messiah, that he was the one who they should have believed in all along. And the Jews will abandon the temple. Again, we've talked about that, the abomination that causes desolation. They will leave the temple desolate because an abomination has taken place where an image has been set up in the temple. And they will flee to the wilderness. Now, many Bible scholars believe, based on Isaiah 16, that they will flee to the area of Petra, which is in present-day Jordan, which is quite possible. They will be divinely hidden from the Antichrist until the tribulation period ends. But you know, there's also a beautiful picture here in this passage of the church. The church will be hidden, not here on earth, but will be hidden in heaven with him during that great tribulation period, and we will be worshiping him for his grace to us, for his goodness to us. And so a beautiful ending to this chapter as we wrap up Isaiah chapter 26. And once again, I just want to encourage you to consider, you know, Isaiah 26 verse 3 is a great verse if you like to memorize scripture. That is a great verse to memorize when you can, so you can encourage others. You know, he will keep in perfect peace him whose heart and mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. And what a beautiful passage to encourage other believers with. So that is Isaiah chapter 26.